Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the formation and significance of the Christian canon, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK Dr. Thomas Bakadal, lecturer in New Testament studies at the University of Aberdeen, and we'll be discussing his new book, which is entitled The Formation and the Significance of the Christian Canon, a study in text, ritual, and interpretation. Dr. Bakadal, welcome to Lutheran Radio.
Thank you very much, and thanks for inviting me.
You've mentioned the codices, you've mentioned manuscripts, you've mentioned scrolls, and I often hear from people that, you know, the Bible is very unreliable. You know, we have no idea of how we ever got it. What is the manuscript evidence for the scriptures? Again, how does it compare with other manuscripts of evidence for early writings, say, in Greece or in the Roman period?
The Christian evidence is outstanding. We have so many manuscripts that we cannot even compare it with anything else. In the Greek language, we have some 5,700 New Testament fragments or manuscripts from the ancient church and up till the Middle Ages. So that's outstanding. And on Latin ground, we have even more manuscripts. And in other languages, Coptic and other, we have lots of manuscripts that we can compare with one another, which means that we are so fortunate that we can make comparisons, especially with some of the old manuscripts that we have, like Codex Sinaiticus, which and Codex Vaticanus. And Codex Vaticanus actually provides the basis for our modern New Testament very much. And Codex Vaticanus, which is a early fourth century manuscript, goes back, we know, to earlier manuscripts that we have from around the year 200. So we can compare these different manuscripts with one another and see that they are very close in exact wording. And if we're not satisfied with having compared a couple of these very ancient and valuable manuscripts, we can take in the other 5,500 and make a comparison and see how they disseminated all through Europe and Africa and Asia and other parts of the world. So we are very lucky here. So textual critics, they can reconstruct, by using all these manuscripts, a text of the New Testament that is fairly secure, as secure as one gets, really.
Yeah, it's as secure as any manuscript, ancient manuscript we possess, and far more secure.
Yeah, far more secure, I would say. Yeah. And of course, we also have oral traditions that we have written down by some of the early church fathers, so we can see how they either quote scripture, quote the New Testament scriptures, and we can compare in these writings with the manuscripts we actually have. And we can also see how they have oral traditions. They knew these writings by heart, and they quote them a bit more loosely. So we can see in terms of contents, I think we can be even more secure of having the original. And of course, when we speak in terms of inspiration and the inspiration of scripture, we usually refer to the originals. And we don't have the originals today, although some of the church fathers, they can even be proud of having some of these. I think Tertullian does that around the year 200. One of the Latin church fathers, he says that he has one actually original in front of him. So there are many mechanisms here we can use to check on accuracy and even authenticity, I would say, and security if we are after that.
Now, can we move a few, 1,500 years into the future with the advent of the Reformation with Martin Luther? You talked about a little earlier how Luther shared, in many respects, the same principles as the early fathers did in interpretation and understanding of Scripture. Could you elucidate a little bit on that for us, please?
Well, Luther, he promoted the Scripture principle, didn't he? Mm-hmm. So the church should be built on Scripture, and the early church fathers did the same. Irenaeus is very keen on doing exactly that. Clement of Alexandria is explicitly very clear on doing exactly that. And Clement of Alexandria has this principle, for instance, of scripture interpreting scripture. and even the sufficiency of Scripture, and Scripture as the first principle of everything. So if we need any other principle outside of Scripture, then Scripture is not the first principle. Clement of Alexandria would say, this learned guy in Alexandria around the year 200. And Luther, he will be very similar to that temperament, I would say. I'm not a Luther scholar, but I'm a Lutheran, so evangelical Lutheran. So I appreciate Luther very much, and I look forward to reading a bit more of Luther here, actually, up in Aberdeen in a study group in a little while. But Luther comes very close to this concern of the early church. He has this famous principle of Christ in scriptural interpretation. He has this famous principle of Christ being the kernel and star of the scriptures, the center of the scriptures. So if the scriptures don't promote Christ, then it is of no value. So to him, he may overemphasize that perhaps a little bit too much sometimes. So he becomes a little bit critical even of some of the New Testament writings in that regard, because he thinks that they do not promote Christ as he would like, or the gospel as he would like them to do. So he's perhaps unnecessarily critical to the Epistle of James, for instance, or the Book of Revelation. And later Lutherans, they dealt with that very nicely. And in particular, John Gerhardt, he resolves this tension that was there within early Lutheranism in this regard, and settles really the issue of a 27-book canon, even for Lutherans.
Again, the old quote from Luther, James, is the epistle of straw.
Yeah. So. Yes, but I think, well, Luther, he also has some other issues or some other emphases that we may not want to follow today. For instance, his criticism of some of his Jewish friends, for instance, he tends to go in an anti-Judaistic direction sometimes. And I can understand that, because he was concerned about the salvation of everyone. And when his Jewish friends, in his view, closed the door to the gospel, he was very upset. And you had those types of tough discussions between Christians or Messianic Jews, actually, early on, and Jews who didn't want to receive Christ. We see that in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. We see it in the Gospel of John, for instance. So you have similar harsh discussions between Christians and their Jewish friends all the way through history, actually.
Now, we've talked a little bit about some of the books Luther had questions about, as well as some of the books that the early church had questions about. But in the Bibles we have, most Bibles have, the exact same number of books. Now, the Jerusalem Bible, the Roman Catholic Bible, adds the Apocrypha. But which books are included and not in dispute? And are there some that are in dispute that some might want to include and others don't?
Some that are disputed today?
Yes.
Well, of course, we have these books from the early church. But most churches today, they are not really disputed in the churches, I think, any longer the way they were in the ancient church. So all different churches, Catholic and Orthodox, various Orthodox and various Protestant churches, they would all have, or most of them would have, 27 books in their New Testament canons. But most people would also know about Luther's criticism of James, for instance. And other exegetes or interpreters of Scripture have helped Luther there and solved that problem that he had, or they have good solutions to the problem he has or he had. You have another type of skepticism coming in, adding on to that in the early church, and that will be from modern scholarship, who would add some other writings there, and they would say that these writings weren't written by Paul. Especially in German 19th century scholarship, there were some critical thinking saying that Paul only wrote four of the writings that have his name in the New Testament. Later scholarship has, of course, shown that Paul is definitely the author of many more writings in the Pauline corpus. But you have that discussion going there a little bit. I don't think it changes anything in terms of the content of apostolic faith. But there is a little bit of discussion whether Paul was the author of Hebrews, for instance. That was a discussion in the early church, and some churches even today they require from their members to, if I'm not wrong here, that Hebrew is a writing written by Paul. I think it has been said in some confessional documents. But we're free as Protestants, of course, to say that, well, it may have been Paul. And in the early church, they speculated about that could have been one of Paul's associates, Luke, for instance, or Timothy, who wrote Hebrews. And it was certainly a writing in the close, in the Pauline close group there. And it was rightly closely associated with the other Pauline letters. But of course, then you have more radical scholarship today that would question very many things in both the Gospels and the letters. And I tend to be rather traditional myself. And I think that you can, in a historical way, you can demonstrate that these writings have the place they should have in the church as canon.
And it does seem to me that there's been a real flourishing of writings on this whole topic and this whole area. You mentioned a few of the questions that are being discussed. Is research in this area important? And not just because that's what you're doing, but why is it important? And are there any other major issues that you think are in need of further discussion?
There are lots of issues that need to be discussed all the time, I think. I think it's important to defend the Protestant position, a scripture principle, that people are dealing with these questions, and it shouldn't just be one type of use out there that media, for instance, is very happy to promote alternative gospels coming in and, so to say, almost deconstructing traditional views on the scriptures. It's important to have voices from church people that say what the early church fathers said, and to say what Luther said, and to said what John Gerhard said, and others, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. And we can also, by doing this type of historical research, we can see that some of these problems that are suggested as problems today by Bart Ehrman, for instance, they were they weren't really problems back there. And I would say, as a historian in this regard or in this area, I would say that I'm strengthened in my faith, because I can see that it corresponds to what I would expect to find in the texts and in the early writers of church history and so forth. Eusebius, for instance, he provides very valuable material, for instance, in relation to apocryphal writings, and he says that they are totally untrustworthy and unreliable, some of these writings, the Gospel of Thomas, and I think he mentions the Gospel of Peter as well, and he has a few writings there that he mentions, apocryphal writings, and he says that we have never had anything to do with these writings in the church. That's his view around the year 300. So I think you can be for a traditional position, a traditional faith position, whether Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, you can be strengthened in your conviction by looking at history. Then, of course, we need to remember what Luther says, that faith is not always dependent on, or doesn't need to be dependent on anything else than faith. I don't think we should push things so far so that if we don't have absolute proof, whether of God or of authenticity of a particular letter or a particular gospel, then we cannot have Christian faith. God is one who gives faith, I think, the Holy Spirit, and it shouldn't be dependent on any historical scholarship, really. But we're free to do scholarship, good scholarship, hopefully.
And you mentioned that the early church fathers said some of these writings were untrustworthy and unreliable. Is there something that they would point to that says makes it reliable? Is there a central point or message in the scripture that they would all agree makes this canonical?
Well, I think first of all, we have to account for the amazing thing that they actually placed new writings beside the holy scriptures of Judaism, revealed by the one God of Judaism. Suddenly, the claim is there by the earliest Christians, and it was so early, mid-first century, basically, when these writings were written down. And even the act of writing them down, it seems, when you look at the Gospels, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew seems to have written down with a form of awareness of this being new scripture. The Gospel of John, likewise. A scholar, D. Moody Smith, a moderate critical scholar, a Johannine scholar, he has actually argued recently that the Gospel writings here were written down as scripture from the beginning. So you have this sort of claim in various ways of these writings being placed on a par with the Holy Scriptures of Judaism and making new claims for the God of Judaism. And Jesus is, of course, the center person here. The most amazing thing in this whole discussion, I think, would be the early Christians' worship of Jesus. And it all, even the marking out of the names here, it's called Nomina Sacra, holy names in Latin, Nomina Sacra, the special way they wrote the name of Jesus in the manuscripts and the name of God. They took in the Greek the first and last letter of the name God, Theos. They took the Theta and the Sigma, first and last letter, basically, and put a crossbar on top above it. And that was the marking out of the name in the manuscript. And Jesus would be the first and last letter, Iota and Sigma, the first and last letter of Jesus' name, and a crossbar, a superscript line on top of that. And they did that for God, Lord, Jesus Christ, and Spirit, and sometimes even for the word cross, which is very interesting if you're Lutheran. That means that the teaching of atonement and redemption in the form of the cross is brought in here to the very holy vocabulary. The sacred figures of the Christian faith, actually, even a triune faith, a Trinitarian faith here, marking out in Old and New Testament manuscripts the names for God, Lord, Jesus Christ, Spirit, and sometimes also and often Father and Son, makes it Trinitarian or triune in its whole structure. So you have the early creedal formulations and even what they called in the early church the rule of faith, which is basically a free telling of the credo of God as Father, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, who was executed under Pontius Pilate, who died and was buried and raised again, and the Holy Spirit and the Church and forgiveness of sins and eternal life and so forth. You can tell that creedal message in 3 seconds or 10 seconds or 3 hours or 3 days. And you combine that telling of the Christian faith, the credo there, with the scriptures. If, for instance, the earliest Christian catechesis, what we have written by Irenaeus in the year 200, that catechesis goes back to the early second century, actually. But that catechesis contains the structure of the rule of faith. So the structure is God the Father and Jesus the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinitarian form of structure of this book is then fleshed out by lots of scriptural material, especially the Old Testament material, how that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the early Christian catechesis that was taught to people who were to be baptized is Trinitarian in shape, and that harmonizes very well with the Christian Bible manuscripts, who have the marking out of the triune name here very characteristically. So it looks very different as compared to a Jewish Bible if you look at Christian manuscripts. And you may ask yourself, why don't we have these markings in modern Bibles of the name as we had it in all manuscripts, Greek, Latin, and other manuscripts up till the book printing started? That is a really good question. I hope these markings of the names will reappear in modern Bibles. And hopefully, Luther had, for instance, 3 of these names, I think, or 4 marked out in his first New Testament and Old Testament. He marked out in a special way the name of Jesus and the name of God and the name of Lord. And then, of course, in modern English Bibles, you only have the marking out of the name Lord in the Old Testament, but the name of God is a holy name, so it should be marked out even in New Testament manuscripts. Anyway, what this points back to is early Christian worship and devotion of the divine name, and Jesus is included in this divine identity, actually, and receives worship from the earliest weeks and days and years of Christian existence. So this is really the explanation probably why you could very soon have new holy writings added, and even holy oral tradition added onto the Jewish faith and the Jewish scriptures. So devotion of Jesus here is really, I think, the key all this happening, really. It's amazing that they could worship a human being, but that would be breaking the first commandment, basically. And they did that without very much reflection.
They would worship Jesus, and they didn't view that as breaking the first commandment.
It seems like amazing. It. And we have Paul in 1 Corinthians, is it 8:6 there, roughly, where he includes Jesus in the Jewish confession of the one God. So Jesus is creator and the basis for our being, just as the Father is. And you have, so I think this explains the explosion, like, to use a term that the scholar, biblical scholar Martin Hengel used a few years ago, the explosion like devotion of Jesus in the earliest Jerusalem community and Palestinian community already is the explanation for all these devotional expressions that happened in the formation of the early church. And the formation of the early Christian scriptures that were to form the New Testament is part of that expression. And there are other expressions that they started to worship on Sundays to complement the Sabbath, for instance, and they worshipped a human being together with God. They didn't even talk about the one God without also talking about his Son, Jesus Christ.
And I find that amazing, and a lot of modern literature is devoted to the devotion of Jesus and how that is used in the ritual of worship, and how that can, I suppose, interpret and expand upon the texts of Scripture. And I do find that just amazing, and as you say, particularly on the light it throws upon how they viewed Jesus as divine and human and worthy of all worship, the worship of God the Creator.
Yeah, and these canonical texts are, of course, first of all, worship texts. And I think they were basically, most of them, whereas especially the Gospels, were written and designed to be part of the worship context. And then there are some scholars who have been very important for this discussion of Jesus devotion in the UK, Richard Balcombe, for instance, whom I'm using, and Larry Hurtado, and in Germany, Martin Hengel, have been very important in recent years to even change some of the scholarly agenda in this regard. I think the biblical canon is a very firm basis for the church's faith. And if some writings are discussed and disputed at some points in history, for instance today, that is probably a good thing, because it forces us to go back to the sources and take a closer look at what we have there. However, what we find is that the core of the New Testament, for instance, was never disputed. That is a good result, I think.
Dr. Thomas Bakadol, lecturer in New Testament Studies at the University of Aberdeen, we thank you very much for being our guest on Lutheran Radio. And Dr. Bakadol's book, The Foundation and the Significance of the Christian Canon, A Study in Text, Ritual, and Interpretation, you can find that on amazon.co.uk. And again, we would encourage everybody to have a look at that. And we pray God's richest blessings upon you, upon your teaching, and upon your continued study and writing and research. Thank you again, Dr. Bakadol, for being our guest.
Pastor Ehlers, thank you very much for interviewing me.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.